Lord Jesus, indeed, we recognize that your word is truth, and it is your word that works in us to sanctify us, to make us holy, to shape us. We look to you, Lord, to lead us away from temptation and to deliver us from the evil one. And as we look into your word, Lord, I pray that you would speak, that you would open our eyes to see how true that is. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we are looking at Psalm 16 as we continue in our study in the book of Psalms. And for a long time, this has been one of my favorite psalms, if it's possible to have a favorite among them. But Psalm 16 speaks at such wonderful language just of the joy of what it means to be a person of the kingdom of God. What a joy and a delight. I call this the sweetness that we find in the soul. In Psalm 16, it really brings out one of the doctrines that so shapes the New Testament that's somewhat hidden in the Old Testament, but it's not completely hidden. It's this doctrine, understanding of the resurrection. You know, if you think the Old Testament doesn't talk about resurrection, you would be wrong, because we find it here in this psalm. And as we make our way through the psalm, what we find is that the resurrection is not only the pinnacle of the New Testament in terms of establishing our faith, in terms of giving us hope for the future, but it also does the same thing for those in the Old Testament. And we wonder, and we see that happening place in the life of David. So with that, would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word and read from Psalm 16. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their name on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. And in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is God's word.
Would
you please have a seat? I mean, this psalm starts out a lot like many others do. In you, preserve me, Lord, I take refuge. It's that whole idea again of taking refuge. And as we make our way through the psalm, we find that as we are taking refuge in the Lord, that the ultimate reality of that refuge means I will be safe even when death comes. That's where he's bringing us to at the conclusion of that psalm, when he talks about this idea of you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. And this vision of the fact that as the Lord is my refuge, I cannot even be ended by death itself, is what sustains David throughout, really, his life. And a vision can do that for you. Different kinds of vision, a specific vision that the Lord gives you, which is a lot different than the vision that we might come up with for ourselves. Is that the emergency warning? We ought to be on guard, I guess. God is coming right now. But a vision is something that does carry you through life. And you know this idea already if you think about the visions that you've had perhaps of your future when you were young and how those carried you through. Maybe you wanted to be a fireman or a policeman, and for years and years that kind of drove how you played, it drove how you thought, maybe even drove the schools you looked at and such. I know those visions don't always last all that long. My vision as a kid was growing up to be a doctor. I had, you know, my great-grandmother has a dorm named after her, it used to be a dorm anyway, on the University of Oklahoma, because she was the first female doctor in the state of Oklahoma and had a lot of accomplishments. So we have this Sanger house right there on the campus. And her son was a doctor, and his son's son was a doctor. And by the way, both of those names were Fenton, interestingly enough. And then the son after that, who's my uncle, was also a Fenton, and he's also the doctor. So there's this long lineage of doctors in the family. And with that, I thought, well, it only makes sense that I continue in the tradition, and I would be a doctor. And that vision will drive you to do certain things. So when I enrolled in college, I enrolled in classes that would allow me to move towards that, and eventually everything came crashing down, as you might know, and I'm not a doctor to this day. But that drives you for a long time. But the difference in that kind of vision, one that you come up with yourself, it falls when you no longer have the energy left to put into it. As long as you have energy to put into it, it works for you. But when that energy that you have dries up, it dies and it doesn't sustain you anymore. The vision that's driving David is not one that he dreamed up. It's one that was given to him. And it's a very different thing, because that means that vision doesn't dry up. You see, the two are reflected like this. You put it like this. One takes from you to become a reality. So, for example, my trying to be a doctor takes from me to input to become a reality in the future. The other gives to me because it is the reality. It's a very different approach to the vision. And the vision that was driving David was the fact that he one day would be resurrected from the dead. That was the reality. That is the reality, and that's what fueled him in the midst of all the struggles and trials that he faced in life. I mean, how do you live the life that David lived, chased all around the kingdom by the king and all of his army, barely escaping his clutches numerous times? I mean, the level of stress and anxiety you had to live under at such a time that David lived, not only then, but other times in his life as well, I mean, it would drive you to the brink of mental breakdown. How did he do it? Where there is this vision of the resurrection. Even death cannot stop me. Even if Saul should catch me, even if my enemy should destroy me, my refuge is still going to make me whole. So it's this driving, sustaining vision. And it's appropriate, as we're approaching Holy Week, we're talking about the resurrection of Christ, that we know the impact that the resurrection is meant to have on our lives too. Because we live in a trying time, as you know. This last year has been very difficult, filling many people with anxiety. How do we sustain ourselves in the midst of anxiety if we do not know that even death cannot end us? That we too see a resurrection in our future if your faith is squarely in the Lord Jesus Christ. If He indeed is your refuge, then this vision will drive you. And as we explore this particular psalm, what I want you to see is some various things about this vision. One, the comfort that this vision provides. Secondly, the commitment that this vision requires. And lastly, the community that is shaped by this vision. As David describes all of those things. And I'm going to start kind of with the end in mind. It's kind of how we like to roll. We're going to start at the end and work our way backwards in this psalm. And I think you'll see why. Because they're words of comfort. This is the result in the life of a person who lives according to this vision. We see it beginning in verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So here's the comfort of the vision. I mean, these are not just propositional truth types words. These are words that fill you with emotion. They fill you with passion. They fill you with longing, with desire. They speak about the things that bring fulfillment. When the Bible speaks about joy, it's not just talking about a happy experience that made me laugh or giggle. It's talking about something that fills my heart with such measure of contentment that my anxiety is washed away. That's the idea of this sense of joy. And that's the comfort that this vision produces in the one who is taking refuge in the Lord. Now, David, as you know, is the one who's writing the psalm. We think about what fueled this, and we know that it can't necessarily be because David was such a remarkable guy that the Lord is going to reward him with this future resurrection. For we know what kind of character David was. I mean, he's described on the one hand as the man after God's own heart, but he's described on the other hand in great detail the measure of his sin. I mean, this was a man who cheated on his wife, took the wife of one of his personal bodyguards, favored soldiers, by the way, Uriah. If you don't know who Uriah was, Uriah, who was the first husband of Bathsheba, whom David spied as she's bathing and took her. But Uriah, who was her husband at the time, he's mentioned in the list of David's 30 mighty men. This was his personal bodyguard. These were the guys close to him who had been with him throughout his trials when he was running from Saul all that time. So there's a long history of this man with David. And yet, while he's away fighting David's battles, and David is in the comforts of his kingdom, looking out upon his kingdom from the rooftop, and sees this woman, this beautiful woman bathing, and goes and takes her and has an affair, and of course gets somewhat caught because she becomes pregnant, and now he has to find a way to cover it up. And Uriah comes back. He sends for Uriah to come back from the fight, thinking that if Uriah comes back and sleeps with his wife, then people will think that the baby is theirs and I'll be in the clear. But Uriah, because his soldiers are fighting the battle, refuses to do that. He says, I'm not going to take comfort in the arms of my wife while all my brothers in arms are fighting such a battle. And so he sleeps outside on the king's steps. So David is foiled. He tries again, you know, getting him drunk. And yet, there he sleeps on the steps. Sorry, this is not for kids, sorry. The story of David, by the way. So as his last resort, he sends Uriah back to the battlefield with a note to the general. Uriah doesn't look at the note, and unfortunately what the note says to the general is, put Uriah in the fiercest part of the battle and pull back so that he dies. And he does. And Uriah dies at the hand, in essence, of David as he wields the sword of his own army in the battle to bring death. This was not someone of reputable character. And yet, here's the guy that the Bible calls the man after God's own heart, who can be comforted, even in the midst of his sin, with a vision of resurrection. Now, the one thing that was different about David was that he repented. He understood his sin. And he always came back to the Lord as the refuge, not only from his enemies, but from his own guilt and his own sin, which should give us great hope, not only from the external forces that would threaten us, but the internal guilt and shame that we experience on a daily basis of knowing our own sin. So the comfort of this vision goes deep. It runs deep. And it speaks about that the vision itself is, of course, of the resurrection. Look in verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Sheol is just the term for grave. It's the idea of where the dead go. And he says, you will not abandon my soul there. You will not leave it there. That's such an interesting phrase. I mean, the fact that he knows he's going to die, this is where he goes when he's dead, and yet God will not abandon him there. There is life even after death that David is seeing. And the guarantee of that, he says, or let your Holy One see corruption. That's a little bit cryptic in the Psalms, but the New Testament helps to make that very clear, what he's talking about. Twice in the book of Acts, this particular verse is referenced by both Peter and Paul as proof of the resurrection of the dead, the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that his Holy One will not see corruption, the idea that it won't decay. And bodies, of course, we know when they're in the grave for a long period of time, even if they're waiting for resurrection, the bodies themselves do physically decay. But God's Holy One will not see that decay. Now, Jesus did go into the grave, but he was only there for a few days, as you know. 3 days, as the Bible speaks of it. Kind of the went in Friday and comes out Sunday morning. Not enough time for the body to decay, to see corruption. And this is the anchor for David's hope that his soul too will not be abandoned in Sheol. So here we have the essence of the vision, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Unless we forget to understand the significance of this doctrine, this is what propels really the whole ministry of the New Testament. After the Gospels, the apostles which were sent forth to go and spread the good news is this, that Jesus Christ died and was raised again. The resurrection was the central aspect of their preaching and their teaching. When Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, fell away and they needed to recruit an apostle to replace him, the one requirement on that guy that they were going to replace was someone who had been with them all the time as a witness, an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This was the driving ministry, the driving message of the New Testament, because it is the anchor of our hope, the anchor of the hope of every believer. It is the vision that is meant to sustain you through all the trials of life. There's one other place in the Old Testament that we have reference to the idea of resurrection, and that comes in the book of Job. Job himself says, "You will not abandon me, that even though you slay me, I know my Redeemer lives, and I will see you again." That's the idea. So he too is trusting in the resurrection, and he's doing so at a time when he is going through the worst trials that have perhaps ever been described for someone to go through in all of history, which is meant to show us the impact and significance of how this vision can sustain you. If it can sustain you in the midst of the very worst of trials, should it not give us comfort and hope in our trials today, which we might think are great? Maybe they're the greatest that we've ever faced, but certainly they're not the greatest that we've ever seen in history. This vision of the resurrection is meant to sustain us in the midst of our struggles and trials in this life. Verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is the comfort of the vision of the resurrection. And this comfort, this vision, it does demand a commitment. It does invite commitment. Maybe command is not the right word. I mean, it does command that. But a better word perhaps would be it invites commitment. It draws commitment out of you. It is our commitment to the Lord is driven by this vision of the resurrection. I mean, think about, for example, in New Testament time, how it drove Paul's ministry. It is what propelled his commitment to the Lord and the Lord's calling. If you think about who Paul was before he was called Paul, his name was Saul. He was a Jewish leader, up-and-coming Pharisee, who was seeking to establish his Pharisaical name, I guess as you would say, at the time, by rounding up people who were followers of Jesus so that, as he considered, that cult could be finally put to rest. Until one day, while he's on that job, he's on the road and he has an encounter with Jesus himself, the resurrected Jesus. And that vision so changed and altered his life that it drove his entire ministry. It changed his commitment completely. It drove his commitment. So much so that he gave the rest of his life to the mission of telling people about the resurrected Christ. And when that message, that doctrine begins to be challenged in one of the churches, in the church in Corinth, this is what he writes about the significance of this resurrection in chapter 15. "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They have been abandoned in Sheol. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So again, we see that it is this vision of the resurrection that not only sustains life, but drives our commitment to the Lord. Now here's the commitment that we see in Psalm 16. It comes at the very beginning. After he says, "Preserve me, O Lord, in you I take refuge," he makes this commitment. "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. This is what it means to be driven by the vision of the resurrection. It means you are making a commitment to the Lord. Now, it's important to understand this sentence, so let's unpack it a little bit. It's not that difficult to understand, but there's the word Lord in there twice, and as you probably have in your Bible, one is in capital letters and one is in lowercase letters. Now, that's how translators would interpret different Hebrew words that we think of as Lord. The first one is in all caps, if you have a Bible that does that. The Hebrew word there is the word Yahweh. It's the name that God gave to his people as his covenant name. You want to know me personally? You want to be part of my covenant promise, my covenant community? Well, you're going to know me by this name, Yahweh. He's the God who made promises to his people to bring them through all their trials, to rescue them from slavery in Egypt, and bring them eventually to the promised land that he promised to Abraham. So this is the covenant-making God. He says this, "I say to this covenant-making God who entered into a relationship with his people, I say to you, you are my Lord," lowercase, O-R-D. Now that doesn't mean it's less significant because it's not in all capital letters. I don't know about you, but when I read those, sometimes I want to shout, "Lord," and then "Lord." That's not the meaning. But when it's in lowercase, it's coming from a different Hebrew word that can also be translated Lord. In this case, it comes from the Hebrew word Adonai, which is a reference for meaning my master, my Lord, in the sense that we would use it perhaps in medieval times, my Lord. You're the one I answer to. You're the one I look to for my provision. If you were a serf in a kingdom, you would look to your Lord as the one who you owed your allegiance to, but at the same time, who provided for you. That was your Lord. And that's the way David is using this phrase. "I say to the covenant-making God, you are my Lord, my master. You are the one I am completely devoted to and committed to." Now, the follow-up verse, or a phrase, helps us understand that. "I have no good apart from you." I have no good apart from you. I have nothing which sustains me, nothing which fills me up. That's kind of it's not a specific term when we read it in English, but what he's talking about is you literally are the source of all of my provision. Again, using that model of the medieval kind of kingdom and serf, you are the one from whom all of my life is sustained. And that's where my good is from. It's not meaning, well, I enjoy this car and I think it's good, or I enjoy this other thing and I think it's good. It's not that kind of meaning. It's saying, what am I looking to ultimately to be the thing that brings me my ultimate joy, my ultimate sustenance, my ultimate provision? He says, you alone are my good. There is nothing outside of you that can sustain me, is what he's saying. That's the commitment. That's the commitment that this vision draws out. "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." The resurrection, how does it draw this commitment out of us? The resurrection does something. It says something. It says something about the ministry of Jesus himself. First of all, in order to be resurrected, you have to first die. And Jesus came to be resurrected, which means first, he also came to die. This is the Son of God we're talking about. The eternal Son of God came to die. And the reason he came to die was there was a great debt to be paid. Justice has to be meted out on the sinner. And the only way the sinner can be rescued from the judgment is if someone comes and takes his place. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system was set up to help demonstrate this idea of substitutionary atonement. And Jesus himself takes the position that you are meant to be in, which demonstrates how great the love of God is for you. This is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5. God demonstrates his own love toward us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. And Paul goes on to explain that if he died for you, how much more will he not give you all things? He's already given up the most ultimate greatest thing for you. So the resurrection, you see, is telling us not only that we ourselves will rise from the dead, but it tells you how much God has gone through in order to demonstrate his love and care for you. And it's that seeing that love and care for you that drives you to make a responding commitment to the Lord. You are my Lord. You are the one to whom I look to sustain me, to give me the good things in life, to fill me with joy and pleasures at your right hand. This is what sustains you. This is what drives you. This is why we make commitments to the Lord. And as we do so, as we put ourselves in that position, committing ourselves to the Lord, this is a prayer that we can pray. Look in verse 7 and 8. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. And I know that because the Lord himself gives me counsel. In night also my heart instructs me. Now, David was a little bit unique. He had the Holy Spirit. He was one of those authoritative authors of Scripture, moved in such a way. But at the same time, every believer, especially in this day, in our age, has the Holy Spirit guiding him into the truth about the resurrection, applying what the Bible says to be true so that it makes sense to us, so that it transforms our mind and the way we live. So that even my heart can instruct me. Now, there was a time when you wouldn't say that at all. Remember what the Old Testament describes the heart. The heart is wicked and evil and sickness, as you read about in Jeremiah. Or in the book of Genesis, you know, when he's describing the condition of all the people during the time of Noah. Every inclination of man's heart was only evil all the time. It's why we would be cautious when we hear the cultural message, follow your heart. Well, your heart is deceptive and sick. But in here we have the heart is able to instruct me. Why is that the case? Unless there is something different about my heart now than it was then. You see, something has taken place. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, the prophets wrote about it. He will rip out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He will begin to reshape your heart, the driving will of your life, which is what that's talking about. Lastly, the community formed by the vision. The community formed by the vision. Look at verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. That's such an interesting phrase. As for the saints in the land. Who are the saints? The saints is just a reference to those who are holy, who have been set apart. And only the Lord can set those people apart. So they're made holy by the Lord himself. By calling them out from all the nations of the earth to belong uniquely to him. Therefore, they are set apart for the Lord. They are called the saints. It doesn't mean these are the perfect people. It means these are who have been called out by the Lord to belong to him. He says, these are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. These are the ones, in other words, who have been impacted and had new hearts, replacing their old hearts, so that their lives begin to reflect the image of God. Their lives begin to look differently from the rest of the world. As we read earlier in our liturgy, and what we read often in the New Testament, the writers would describe believers in ways that would that look like their behavior and the way they're living their lives. And now that can be confusing if you're thinking about how's a person saved. Well, he's got to get his life in order to be saved. That's not why the Bible describes that. The Bible is describing people who have been changed, and those who have genuine faith in the Lord, whose lives begin to be shaped by it, they live differently. They are the excellent ones. Their lives have been changed. And what David is saying here, this is where I choose to associate. He's saying the company that you keep is important, in other words. The company you keep will influence the way that you live. And as we choose to associate ourselves with the saints or the excellent ones, we are around those who have been touched by the Lord. We are around those who can spur us on toward love and good deeds, who can encourage us, which means, by the way, to fill with courage to live a life of faithfulness. And you don't find that outside of the association of the saints and the excellent ones. You find something very different. In fact, he goes on to talk about that. He talks about the other people as we continue to read in verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. So this is two contrasting people, you see. One, the saints are the excellent ones in whom he's chosen to find his delight. And then there's those others who pursue the other gods. Now in David's time, this was the nations around them who worshipped for other gods, and they did that by way of cultic ceremonies where they too would bring their animal sacrifices or sacrifices of blood, sometimes human sacrifices, before their gods and offer up that blood. That's why he goes on to say, their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their name on my lips. This was the practice of in the cultic ceremony of these other gods. So as David's saying, I won't participate in those. We have other gods today in our culture. We don't have cultic ceremonies per se that pervade where we would pour out offerings of blood in the literal sense. But I will tell you this, that every other god that you might worship does demand your blood, because it requires you to continually give and give and give to it. And what David is acknowledging is when you do that, when you offer yourself, your blood, to these other things that you think are going to make you happy and fulfilled, whether it's the pursuit of money or fame or success or sex or safety or whatever it is, the end result is your sorrows will multiply, because it's going to require more and more and more from you to find the same measure of satisfaction from it. I mean, the easiest example is think about the abuse of drugs or alcohol. You know, for someone who looks to that to give them a quick pickup or a quick sense of feeling good, well, initially you only need this much alcohol, but as you continue to do it, you need this much, and then you need this much, and then you need this much. It just demands more and more. And eventually it just kills you. That's what it means to pursue these foreign gods. And these gods are in our culture, nonetheless, demanding and demanding and demanding. But the end result is the sorrows of running after another god shall multiply. Now, I love this as he goes on in verse 5. Seems like a new section, but it's really picking up. In the first one, we have this comparison between the saints and those who chase after other gods, right? It's this comparison. Now we have another comparison. If what we did with these people who hang out with other gods is pour out our drink offerings of blood, look what he says in verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. But it all starts with this cup. Compare the cup that David is talking about with the drink offerings that are being poured out to these other gods. The drink offerings you pour out to other gods requires you to put your blood into it and to pour it out to the god. What David is saying here is the Lord is my chosen portion of my cup. I get to drink from the Lord from the cup that the Lord has provided with His own blood. That's what we do at the table. So when you see, when you follow the foreign gods, it requires you to put your blood into it, which is poured out. When you drink from the cup of the Lord, you're drinking, you're being filled up with the blood that He has poured out. You see, this is the difference. This is what the gospel, the vision of the resurrection, brings us into a community, not only with the excellent ones who have been changed by the Lord, but with the Lord Himself who has filled up our cup. God gives everything to us and leaves us full. And this is what we celebrate. This is what we remember as we come to the table of the Lord. So God gives us a vision of the future, and this must become our guiding principle for life. It leads us to commit ourselves to God, saying, "You are my Lord, my Master, my King." And it leads us to keep company with God's people, the church, so that we are continually reminded of this vision of the resurrection that lies before us. And so we can take this psalm and pray it as our own, just as David did. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful that we have such a psalm as this in the Bible that speaks about pleasures at your right hand forevermore, that speaks about how you have changed us in such a way that even at night our heart can instruct us because you have made it new, that speaks about a cup that you have filled up as our portion, that as a result of taking that cup, we have a beautiful inheritance, that our souls themselves will not be abandoned to Sheol, that there can be nothing that can separate us from your love, not even death itself. This is what it means for us to find and take refuge in you. Lord, there is no good we have apart from you. Help us to live by this principle, by this commitment. In Jesus' name, amen.